copied these notes for each of the messages that I'm going to give you here, and I appreciate his doing this for us all. I trust they'll be a help for you. I've written them so that they could be helpful to you as we study these subjects together. You'll notice from this first outline that there's quite an area in different places that's white as opposed to black. These areas are so that you may want to put some letters in there, some writing in there. I plan as far as possible to adhere to the order of the notes, but of course I'll be filling them in, and you may want to fill them in your notes if there's not enough on the one side, or there's a whole blank sheet on the other side, and so you have plenty of spaces to put your notes from these studies that we're going to have together. I trust that these will be helpful for us as we consider what sometimes may be a little complex, and I trust not too complicated, because some prophetic studies are a little more difficult to understand than others. What does the future hold? That's a question that many people would like to know the answer to. What does the future hold? The hymn writer has said, "I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future." And thank God, the one who holds the future has told us some of the things that the future holds. In his word, we have a record of what the future holds. And this is what we're going to be studying during these sessions, what the word of God says about the future. The future in relation to our blessed Lord. The future in relation to his people, the church. The future in relation to the world, Jews and Gentiles. The future in relation to Satan. The future in relation to heaven and earth. The future in relation to you and me. And we're going to be studying something of what the future holds. Prophecy is a very wonderful subject. I conduct a course each year. I'll be beginning just next week in Peterborough, Colossal Lakes Bible School, on eschatology. That is the study of the last events, the last days, the last things. And I begin that study by thinking of prophecy that has already been fulfilled. The Bible is full of prophecy. Many of the prophecies of the Word of God have already been fulfilled. And I point out to the students that the very fact that the Word of God contains prophecies written hundreds of years before they took place that were fulfilled with amazing accuracy, it's an assurance to us that the prophecies that are still future will also be fulfilled, because they have come to us from the Word of God. And we can be sure that what the Word of God says is going to take place literally and completely. A great portion of the Bible is relating to future events, to things that are going to happen in days to come. Now, some of these events are difficult, as I said, for us to fully understand, and you know as well as I do that there are many people with divergences of viewpoint on these events. At the very outset, I'd like to tell you where I stand. I suspect that most of you probably hold in general the same views as I hold. I hold the view of the pre-millennial coming of the Lord Jesus. I believe also in the pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. If you don't hold these views, I trust before the week is over that you'll be converted. But within these viewpoints, the viewpoint of the pre-mill, pre-trib position, there are many differences of opinion. And some of these differences of opinion are held by very godly, very capable, very able students of the Word of God. It's obvious that as I express my viewpoint, I may differ from your viewpoint in some of these matters. For example, there are differences of viewpoints as to who are going to participate in the rapture. There are differences of viewpoint as to the place of the Old Testament saints in the future. There are differences of viewpoint as to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are different viewpoints as to who is the Antichrist. there are different viewpoints as to Revelation 21, whether it's all relating to the eternal state or part of it to the millennium. We'll be covering some of these subjects, and naturally I would be expected to express what I feel about these matters. If we don't agree about these matters, let's agree to differ. And let's not quarrel or argue about these matters. I trust the Lord will guide us so that our study may be helpful. Our first study is relating to a very important question that's on many lips. The question is, when will Christ come? When will Christ come? I'm sure you're all aware that in the past, different people have set different dates for the coming of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure most of you are aware that just last year, about September, there was a great deal of expectation for the Lord to come within a small period of September. It came to our papers in Canada, came over the radio in Canada. When these dates had passed, there was a little bit of mockery about those who had set these dates. Somebody had written a book, maybe you've seen it, I haven't seen it, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Jesus, the Rapture, Should Occur in 1988. Well, of course, 1988 passed, and he didn't come. He hasn't come yet. I understand that the writer of that book discovered that he'd made a mistake, and he discovered that the Lord Jesus should come in 1989. Well, he may come yet, but he hasn't come at the moment. We're still looking for that coming. The Bible repeatedly tells us that we don't know the day nor the hour. The Lord himself tells us that the Father has that in his own hand, and we can trust the Father to accomplish his purposes when the time comes. But at the moment, I don't think you and I know the date of his coming. I don't think it's possible for us to say that the Lord is going to come on a specific date. But I do think it's possible for us to say that the Lord may come today, that he may be here before this service is over, that the coming of the Lord is imminent, and that we should expect him momentarily, and that we should live day by day in the light of his coming. Mr. Rainey is going to tell us in a little while why we should study prophecy. But I want to say just a word, and perhaps I'll be covering some of what he's going to say, I trust not. But I think this is important for us to say, that when we come, for example, to the book of the Revelation, it's not simply the revelation of the future. Revelation means uncovering, unveiling. The revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if we don't see Christ in our studies, we've missed the boat. We have failed in our study. Our prime study of prophecy should be that the Lord Jesus may be revealed to us in all his transcendent glory, and that we should come to know him better through our study. The Bible has given to us, God has given in his word, these prophetic statements regarding the future, not simply to satisfy our curiosity, not even merely to inform our minds, but to influence our lives. And I trust that the outcome of our studies of this grace may be that every one of us will have our lives influenced for good and for God, that our love and devotion to the Lord Jesus may deepen and increase, that our love for one another may increase, and that our desire for the salvation of the lost around us may increase as a result of our study. Well, with that introduction, we are going to consider today the signs of the times. And I'd like you to read with me a couple of short passages from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Let's begin to read in verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now turn over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and the first four verses. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. The Lord will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading of his holy word. Let's bow again in a moment of prayer. O God, our Father, we have come again this morning to hear thy voice speaking to us. And we pray that in the quietness of this auditorium today, we may be all conscious that thou art here, and that we may be aware of thy voice. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus is coming. Help us as we study the subjects relating to the future, help us to appreciate him more, to love him better, and to seek to serve him more faithfully. Guide us, we pray thee, by thy Spirit, as we consider thy word together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Meteorologists, these men that, women that tell to us what the weather's going to be, are not always right. Perhaps that's the understatement of the year. I don't know what it's like over here in California, but I know in Ontario that especially the long-range forecasts of meteorologists are often far from right. How often we have sat up till late at night to hear the late weather report to learn what the weather is going to be the next day so that we can know where to go and what to do and what to wear. And then in the morning, surprise, surprise, it's not what we expected, after all. Sometimes it seems to me that with all their meteorological equipment, they're only good guessers. And it seems to me sometimes, too, that we could get better guesses from a shepherd or a farmer or a sailor or some outdoors man like them who look at the sky and can discern the face of the sky. And they can tell us better what the weather's going to be. Well, the religious leaders of the Lord's time were something like that. They could look at the sky and they could discern the weather. They came to the Lord Jesus on more than one occasion, as we have read, and they asked him for a sign. And the Lord said to them, you people, you can discern the sky. They asked for a sign from heaven or the sky. He says, you can see the sky, and you can tell the things of the sky. How is it that you don't understand the signs of the times? And here we get that phrase that's at the heading of your notes this morning, the signs of the times. It was coined by the Lord himself, and you can find it in your dictionaries today, the signs of the times. That's what we're going to consider today. The signs of the times. The question arises, can we discern the signs of the times? Let's ask ourselves, first of all, what are the times? And then let's ask, what are the signs? First, what are the times? When the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus and the Lord coined this expression, the times were, of course, the times of the Lord's first coming to this world, of his first presence on earth. What a wonderful time that was. A few years ago, I believe it was the 20th of July, 1969, a very amazing event happened. I'm sure you're all aware of that event. We in Canada were aware of it. We had our eyes glued to the television that evening when two men, Neil Armstrong and Ed Aldred, they took a small step for man and a giant step for mankind, and they visited the moon. They placed their feet on the moon. That was a thrilling event. I can never forget the experience of seeing President Nixon speaking to them from Earth to the moon. That was an amazing event. Everyone was surprised and thrilled at it. But it pales into insignificance compared with another event that took place nearly 2,000 years ago, when the Lord from heaven visited planet Earth, not simply to take a few rocks from planet Earth to heaven, but to make it possible for men and women like you and me to ultimately go to heaven. That was the greatest event of all time, when the Creator of the universe came to dwell among his creatures here below, not only to be born, but to live and to die and rise again and ascend back to heaven. That was the fact of that great event, his first coming. What about the time? Well, that time was predicted in the Old Testament. Indeed, there were many prophecies in the Old Testament that came to absolutely literal and accurate fulfillment during the sojourn of the Lord Jesus here on earth. There were many prophecies that were fulfilled. I didn't count them, but somebody has counted that there were 109 prophecies. I believe if we were to know as we once will know, there would be far more than that. And they were fulfilled to the very letter. Now, for 109 prophecies to be fulfilled by chance would have an infinitesimal remote possibility. And so we can only conclude that these prophecies were given by the Lord himself, and they were fulfilled when the Lord Jesus was here on earth. Now, these prophecies relating to the Lord's coming were not only things that he would do and he would say. Otherwise, you might say, well, he knew they were there, so he did them and he said them. But they often related to what other people, his enemies, would do and what they would say. And they were fulfilled very accurately. And that fulfillment, as I've already indicated, is an assurance to us that prophecies that are still to be fulfilled will be literally fulfilled. What was the purpose of his coming? I must apologize to the ladies for my quotation in the notes. I said he came for us men and for our salvation. And of course, that's the quotation. We use the men in that phrase in a generic sense. In the same sense, as we read in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And it goes on to say that the Lord Jesus is the mediator between God and men. And of course, when the apostle wrote that, he wasn't writing the word men in its masculine sense, but in its generic sense. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, he came for us, mankind, for all mankind, and for our salvation. And he accomplished that by his death on Calvary's cross and his resurrection and ascension to glory. However, when we think of the signs of the times, when we think of the times today and this week, we're thinking not so much of the times when the Lord Jesus was here on earth at his first coming. We're thinking of the times when he's coming back again. And let's again think of that great fact. If there were many prophecies relating to his first coming, there are many, many more relating to his second coming. I'm told, and again, I haven't calculated this, but I'm told that that one verse in every 30 in the Bible, one verse in every 30 relates to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That's a tremendous number of verses. And I am told, too, that there are over 300 references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. He is coming again. The Bible makes it clear that he is coming. And over again, it's repeated that the Lord is coming back. He said he would, and he will surely keep his promise. The time, as we've indicated, has not been revealed. The Lord himself declared that of that day and that hour knoweth no man, neither the angels in heaven, but the Father himself has that in his authority. But we are going to look forward to that time, and I believe it's getting close. What will be the purpose of that second coming? Well, I think we can suggest that there are a number of different purposes for which the Lord Jesus is coming. First of all, he's coming to receive his own. And you and I are going to be involved in that great purpose. I believe the very first event in God's timetable for the future is the time when the Lord Jesus comes to receive us unto himself. He said, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself. And I believe he's going to carry that out very soon. I believe that's going to happen at the rapture, which we'll be considering in the will of the Lord this afternoon. He's coming to receive his own. Then secondly, he's coming to reveal his glory. His glory has been hidden from the eyes of men up till now. You and I can discern his glory with the eyes of faith. We can see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And we know that he's at the right hand of the majesty in high. He has been received up into glory. And with the eyes of faith, we're going to see his glory. But we've never really seen him as he is. And when he comes to take us into his presence, we shall see him and behold his glory. What a great joy that will be. John, the writer of the Gospel and the three epistles and the book of Revelation, after he had thought of the lifetime of the Lord Jesus, as he took up his pen to introduce his gospel, he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, we never beheld it as he beheld it, but one day we shall see him in all his glory. And he'll not only reveal his glory to us, but when he comes to this world, he'll come in that glory. He'll be revealed from heaven, and he'll be revealed in that transcendent glory. And every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He comes to reveal his glory. Thirdly, he's coming to right all wrongs. He'll put wrong right. He'll do that by his coming to earth and by his judgment upon Jew and Gentile and upon all who have died without Christ. He's going to right what's wrong. And then finally, he's going to reign supreme. And the Lord Jesus is going to be the coming ruler in that glorious day of millennial bliss. He's going to be the ruler, and he'll rule through all the world supreme. So we can discern a number of purposes, and you can add to these purposes that I've mentioned what the Lord Jesus is going to do when he comes again. So much then for the times. Now let's ask our second question. What are the signs? First of all, in relation to his first coming, there were many signs. There were signs that preceded his first coming. There were Old Testament prophecies. As I've indicated, there were many, many Old Testament prophecies that came to fulfillment when the Lord Jesus was here. His birth was prophesied. The very place where he was to be born, the very manner in which he was to be born was prophesied. The very time in which he was going to come to earth was prophesied. Perhaps not the date of his birth, but certainly the time when he was going to come into Jerusalem and die. We'll be studying that later today. The Lord Jesus was prophesied from Old Testament, and the very time of his coming was indicated in this. And of course, not only his birth, but his life and his death and his resurrection. They were all predicted, and his ascension, in the Old Testament. And then there were angelic announcements that proclaimed his coming. The early chapters of Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel present some angelic announcement that he was coming. A wonderful event was going to happen. And then finally, there were godly expectations. As we read in the second of Luke, people were awaiting his coming. They recognized from the Old Testament that he was going to be coming. He was the seed of the woman. And Old Testament prophecies had indicated that he was coming. And Simeon and Anna were both alike waiting for that great day. And then, of course, there were signs accompanying his coming. It's remarkable and amazing to me, and I'm sure it must be to you, that these people who witnessed the wonderful things that the Lord Jesus did should say, let's have a sign from heaven. Well, they were seeing them all the time. They refused to recognize them. There were signs in various realms that they could see. For example, there were signs in the physical realm. The people with physical diseases were healed of their diseases with a touch or a word. People who were dead were restored to life by the life-giving power of the Lord of life and glory. And there were signs in the natural realm, in the realm of nature. Why, he was the one who stilled the tempest and the storm. He could do that because he was the Lord of the wind and the waves. There were signs in the material realm. It was he who used a few loaves and fishes on more than one occasion to distribute to the needs of multitudes. There were signs in the demonic realm. He was the one who had cast out demons. In fact, that was one of the reasons why they were against him, opposed to him, and asked for signs. He cast out demons. And there were signs in the spiritual realm, for he not only brought physical healing to those whom he healed, but he brought forgiveness of sins and blessing. And despite all these signs, people were blinded to the person and purpose of the Lord, and they asked for another sign. Can ye not discern the signs of the times? Well, I believe there are signs of the times relating to his second coming. And it's important for us as we come together to consider these signs. And as we see these signs developing, we can see them on almost every hand. It is evident to me, and it is to many who study the Word of God, that the coming of the Lord Jesus must be very, very close. Of course, we're not really looking for signs. We're looking for the Son. We're looking for the Lord himself to come. But when we see the signs, it's evident that the Son of God. Mr. Harold Barker was possibly known to some of you. I didn't ever have the privilege of hearing Mr. Harold Barker. I believe one of the characteristics of his ministry was that he used a great many very effective and helpful illustrations. As a matter of fact, in my library at home, I have a little book that contains many of his illustrations. It's called Windows in Words. And in that little book, there is an illustration that he used. I don't know whether it's an exact story or whether it's an illustration that he made up as a parable. But it's the story of a dear old lady who lived in a little cottage. A cottage that was doomed to be broken up. Doomed to be destroyed. And the person who owned that cottage was a friend of the lady, and he said to the lady, well, you know, I'm going to destroy this cottage, but I've got a home for you in my home. And before this cottage is destroyed, I'm going to send for you, and I'm going to take you to my home, and you're going to live there. Well, the days passed, and the months, and nothing happened. And then one day, there appeared in close proximity to the front of her home some equipment. Not construction equipment, but destruction equipment. She saw them coming. Was she afraid? No, she wasn't afraid. She was thrilled, because she knew that the person who made that promise to her wouldn't break the promise. She said, since that's coming for the destruction of these cottages, I can be sure that my friend is very soon going to come and take me to his home. All around us today, we see the signs of the times. We can almost see the equipment being put in place, bring about the destruction of things in this planet in which we live. But we can be sure that when we see these signs, our friend is on the way very quickly to take us to his home. And I believe that's going to be very soon. Well, what are the signs that indicate the nearness of his return? There are a number of different signs belonging to different spheres. And very briefly, we're going to try to look at some of these signs. First of all, there are national and international signs. Now, we can study today, we can study in our news media, in our newspapers, the things that are happening amongst men in our world. Many things are happening among nations today, and as we look at these happenings among nations, we can readily discern that the coming of the Lord is at hand. There are signs taking place among many nations of the world. Strange as it may seem to other people, some of these nations, just a few years ago, were hardly considered as nations at all. And yet, in the past few years, in most of our lifetimes, they've developed into nations of significance in world affairs. And we discover as we look at the Word of God that the Word of God tells us that these nations were going to be active in future days. As a matter of fact, prophetic students who studied the Word of God before these nations became nations had told us that the Word of God indicated that they would be nations. That indicates that we're not just putting things together in view of what's happening, but it's here in the page of the Word of God, and we can be sure it is God that has told it. Well, what are these nations? Well, there's a number of the nations. It almost seems like a jigsaw puzzle in the Word of God. Nations here and there, and the Bible teaches that they're going to be active in the events relating to the coming of the Lord, preceding his coming. And we have to take the events like little pieces of a jigsaw puzzle and put them together, and we discover that they fit together very well. The first, perhaps the most important nation, although it's a very small nation today, is the nation of Israel. The Bible tells us that that is the centerpiece of the jigsaw puzzle of the future, the nation of Israel. Now, from AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the nation of Israel was scattered, there was really no nation of Israel. They were scattered among the nations. But all of us know that in recent years there has been a nation Israel. It was declared a nation in 1948. That's one of the reasons, I suppose, why the letter spoke about 88 reasons that the Lord should come in 1988, for that's just 40 years since then. I don't think he was right in his assessment. Obviously, he was wrong. But Israel is a very important piece in this great, gigantic puzzle. The Bible indicates through both the Old Testament and New Testament that in the days of the future, just immediately preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus, Israel would play an important part. Now, if you read almost any newspaper today, you'll discover that Israel has a very important part even now in world politics. It's the very hub of politics in the Middle East, and it's clear that it's going to play an increasingly important part. It sits there in the midst of hostile nations, and it's evident that it's going to be of significance. All the nations round about want to get to a little Israel. And the Bible indicates that Israel is going to be the very center of a final battle that's going to take place before the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus comes, the battle of Armageddon. The events leading up to that great battle will center and focus on the little nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus mentioned this. Let's turn, if you will, for a moment to Matthew chapter 24. We're reading in the middle of the great prophecy that's called the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now this prophecy can be interpreted in a general sense. The Lord Jesus is saying, when you see the fig tree breaking into leaves, putting forth its branch, well, you can tell that summer's not far away. It's pretty close. And so all these events that I've told about, when these are happening, you can be sure that the Son of Man is coming near, that's at the door. But we know from a study of the scriptures that the fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel. And so the Lord is not only saying in a general sense, when these things begin to happen, then you can tell the end is near. But he's also saying, when you see the little nation of Israel putting forth its leaves, then you can be sure that the end is near. In fact, the nation of Israel is a sign that the Lord's coming is near. If we were to read the corresponding portion in Luke's Gospel, maybe we'll turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, Rod's the same discourse in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 21. Luke 21 and verse 29, the Lord says again, and he spake to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. You see, in Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus not only mentions a fig tree, but he mentions all the trees. Now, the fig tree is a picture of little Israel. All the trees, surely, is a picture of the other nations of the world, the Gentile nations surrounding Israel. And so the Lord is predicting that not only is Israel going to be a sign that the Lord's coming is near, but all the nations, as they put forth their buds, are also going to be a sign. And so we can look at the other nations of the world, and we discover that many of them are indicated in prophecy. We'll only have time just to briefly review these other nations, but one of the other nations, or some of the other nations, are incorporated into Europe. We all know about the European Economic Community, the European Common Market, composed of about a dozen or 13, I don't know what the figure is at the moment, it seems to vary from year to year, of nations of Europe. Ultimately, the Bible indicates that there's going to be a 10-nation confederacy in Europe, which is going to be called the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire. We can read about it in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And as we see things taking place, we can see events moving forward to that particular date. Significantly, these nations were brought together in what's called the Treaty of Rome in 1951. That's the Roman Empire. And it's clear that the Roman Empire, under the leader that's called in the book of Revelation the Beast, is going to have a tremendous force and power in that coming day. In fact, that leader, as we learn from the book of Daniel, is going to have worldwide authority, worldwide power. And we can see that developing before us today. And then there's Russia. Russia wasn't much of a nation at the beginning of this century, but no one would dispute that it's an important nation today. I'm not going into the study today of Ezekiel 38 and 39, but I believe that these two chapters relate to a great power from the far north of Israel. And the power from the far north of Israel is Russia. That's the country you'd find if you trace on a map directly vertically to the far north. It's Russia. And that country is going to come down aided by other nations to Israel, little Israel, to try to attack her, to get a plunder from Israel, plunder that may be of various kinds, minerals or even oil, from the little land of Israel, because Russia is going to need it. And as they come down, they're going to be defeated, not by little Israel, but by God. They're going to perish on the mountains of Israel, Russia. And then there's China and the eastern nations. It's amazing that the Bible should say anything about them. But in the book of Revelation, we are told of a great army. And I think it may be interpreted literally. And that army is going to consist of 200 million people. Tremendous army. 200 million people. Now, you'd never believe that there would be that number of people in the East who would make an army. But even in the days of Mao Zedong, a few years ago now, he declared that even China then could amass an army of 200 million people. That was the figure he stated, as indicated in one of the Time magazines. And so you can see all these nations point to the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming soon. And then there's finally the Arab states that are indicated in prophetic scriptures. For example, in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, there's the king of the south who's going to be participating in the events of the future date. And in the Old Testament, the king of the south referred to Egypt and presumably associated with the other Arab states. So you see, national and international events point to the near coming of the Lord Jesus. But there's more. There are moral events as well. When the Lord Jesus was here in this world, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. That is, in the days preceding his coming, people would be characterized by the moral state that was seen in the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? Well, in the days of Noah, we are told that things were terribly wicked upon this earth. So wicked that God had destroyed the earth. In the days of Noah, people were concerned with their own selves. A great ark was being built before them. But they ate and they drank. They married and they gave in marriage. And they paid no heed to the message of Noah as he built this ark, or the message of the ark that was being built before them. They went on in indifference to God, to his judgment. In the days the ark was a-building. And that's the kind of state in which we are today in the world. Of course, you may say that's been going on for a while, but it's getting more and more evident. Coming events cast their shadows before them, and we can see the shadows are getting stronger as the events get nearer. And there are other passages that tell us about this. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3 very briefly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the apostle tells us something about the last days, which may include the whole of this age in which we are living, but certainly will head up towards the days immediately preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 says this: know also that in the last days perilous times, difficult times, dangerous times shall come. We are living in these last days. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so forth. What's going to be the characteristic of the last days? Well, you may be surprised and shocked to know that the characteristic of the last days is going to be love. Love. But what kind of love? It's not natural love. For in the middle of this passage we read, without natural affection. That could be translated without love. Without love. And we see that today. There is a lack of natural affection between members of the family throughout our society. Well, what's the kind of love? Well, look at verse 2. Lovers of their own selves. Selfish love. Again, covetous. That really is lovers of money, lovers of material possessions. And look at the end of the passage in verse 4. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. See, the characteristic of the last day is unnatural love, without love. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money or material things, lovers of pleasure, but not lovers of God. And all the other things in these verses arise out of the fact that they are lovers of their own selves and not lovers of God. And as we look abroad upon our society, whether below or above the line between Canada and the United States, it doesn't matter. We discover that these are the characteristics of our society. There's the characteristics, the features of ungodliness. More than that, verse 5 tells us they have a form of godliness. In other words, they masquerade as godly, although they're pagans and heathen. And isn't that the characteristic of our society today? Masquerading as those who are godly, but they're just a form, but they've no power of it. And not only the features of ungodliness and the form of godliness, but finally notice the fraud of the ungodly. Thus, servant, ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Look at verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And isn't that characteristic of our society today? Deceivers from all kinds of cults and all kinds of religions are pervading our society. The fraud of the ungodly. Well, that's only two of the things that are characteristic. We're going to close just shortly. There are other things that we could spend a little time thinking upon. The religious characteristics of our society. There are false religions everywhere. There are perversions of true religion. There is demonic seduction, and the occult is increasing on every hand around us. We could look at that for a little while. There's religious amalgamation going on in our society. Just last week, was it? The Archbishop of Canterbury visited the Pope in Rome and indicated his desire that we should all be together. The Protestant religions and the Roman Catholic religions back together. Well, that's what's going to happen in the coming day. And we can realize that from the Word of God. And then finally, the theistical evidences. If we look at the book of Revelation and study the letters to the seven churches, we can trace not only there an indication of the practical influences that these letters should have upon our lives, because they detail the characteristics of any church, of different churches in any given age, but we can also trace the historical progress of the churches down through the centuries. And if that's the case, and I believe it so, then we just passed the day of Philadelphia. And I believe that was just a century ago. We are now in the state of Laodicea, the last church, which is characterized by lukewarmness and indifference to the Lord. That's the state in which we are in today. Any one of these signs that I've indicated could be sufficient to point to the near coming of the Lord. Combined, they indicate that his coming is very close at hand. How important it is for us to be ready for his coming. Some years ago, a generation or two ago, there was a very godly Scotsman. His name was Robert Murray McChafe, very devoted and saintly man. He died before he was the age of 30, I believe. Robert Murray McChafe was once in a room with a number of others, a Christian, and he asked them a question. He went round them individually. He said, "Do you think that the Lord Jesus will come tonight?" Amazingly enough, each one responded, "No, they didn't think so." And then Murray McChafe turned to them and he said, "The Son of Man cometh in an hour that ye think not." The Lord Jesus may come today. How important it is then for us to be ready, devoted to him, and living in anticipation of his soon return. May the Lord help us to live in that way as we wait for his coming. Let's bow together and pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being here this morning, for the opportunity to read thy word and fellowship together. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill his promise to come again. We do thank thee that he came the first time. Because he came, we have been brought into thy family, and we are looking forward to being thy heaven. We thank thee that he's coming again to take us there, and we anticipate that coming at any time. We would say with the Apostle John at the close of Holy Scriptures, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Grant that we may live in expectation and in preparation for his coming. We pray thy blessing upon us during this interval. Grant that the fellowships together may be sweet. May thy blessing be upon thy servant who will minister to us in a little while. In the name of the Lord Jesus.